save you the trouble. Okay, I don't look very good still.
Now we got that over with. I'll tell you, I had some problems getting a sermon for tonight. It hasn't been common for me to have problems getting sermons for quite a while. But I had some problems. Couldn't quite get it. And the problem really was is I didn't want to give this sermon that I'm going to give you tonight. I kept looking for something else. Not that there's anything wrong with this sermon, I just kept looking for something else. Something maybe a little more exciting or entertaining or something, but I just kept looking for something else. When I finally conceded that the rest of my pages were blank, except for this one set of verses that I was going to refer to, the sermon came quite easy. In fact, it came so easy that I'm not sure I'll give you all of the sermon tonight, or you might be here for a while. We'll have to see how it goes. But I'm going to begin tonight in the book of Alma, chapter 11, verses 22 through 28. It says that Alma and Amulek went forth preaching repentance to the people in their temples and in their sanctuaries and also in their synagogues, which were built after the manner of the Jews. And as many as would hear their words, unto them they did impart the word of God, without any respect of persons continually. And thus did Alma and Amulek go forth, and also many more who had been chosen for the work to preach the word throughout all the land. And the establishment of church become general throughout the land and all the region round about, among all the people of the Nephites. And there were no iniquity among them, for the Lord did pour out his Spirit on all the face of the land to prepare the minds of the children of men, or to prepare their hearts, to receive the word which should be taught among them at the time of his coming, that they might not be hardened against the word, that they might not be unbelieving and go on to destruction, but that they might receive the word with joy, as a branch be grafted into the true vine, that they might enter into the rest of the Lord their God. Churches, locals, temples, synagogues are a valuable commodity. They were valuable in that day. These were the very places that Alma and Amulek were able to go. They were able to teach. They were able to preach. And they were preaching and teaching about the coming of the Lord. Now, this particular instance occurred about 80 years prior to the time that Christ would be born. But these men went throughout the land to these synagogues and to these locals and to these churches and met the people there. And they taught about the coming of the Lord. There's another man. His name's Paul. Paul taught about Christ's return. This time he was teaching about the second coming of the Lord. And he was doing his teaching also in a church. And it was a church in Thessalonica. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians was a response to the question that they had to him. They asked him about Christ's return. And he addresses it in a way that the prospect of being watchful, of being obedient, was important. As he goes on to detail the sudden destruction that's going to come upon the face of the land, upon the people, at the time of Christ's return. And so he addresses the fact that those who were righteous could look forward to something quite different than the sudden destruction that would come upon the land. But he was preaching, and he was teaching, he was writing this letter to the local church in Thessalonica. And I'd like to take a look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, which is going to be the crux of my sermon, is through these verses in Thessalonians. It says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance that ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, And I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse, but I want you to remember what I just read there because I am going to refer to that. So I'm going to go to chapter 5 like I said I was. But remember that much affliction, because that's going to be an issue. That's going to be an issue, that these people had much affliction. Much affliction in this church, in this local that he's talking to. So let me go ahead to chapter 5. I'm sure you're all there now. It says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travaileth upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light, and sons of the day. Ye are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch, and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." How prevalent this cry is today. He says, when the people cry peace and safety, that is going to be the time when the Lord's going to return and capture these people as a thief in the night. And those people are going to find his return with sudden destruction. And we hear that cry today, do we not? We hear the cry of peace, safety. It comes as God will not judge. God's not going to judge us for our sins. God will not punish us. There's nothing to worry about. There's no wrath. There's no damnation. Some of the churches even say Christ is not really going to ever return. We don't have to worry about this because it's not really going to happen. Paul began his letter, as I read, accidentally. He said that there was problems there. There was persecutions there. By acknowledging that these Christians, who were probably Gentiles, are suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. Their own countrymen were persecuting these people because of their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was being opposed in Thessalonica, this belief in Christ. And so they were persecuted. But they had the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had hope. The same hope that our brother Joel talked about this morning. They had something to hope for, something to believe in, something better that was coming. And they had something else. They had each other. Each other. Because they had this local, they had this church. And with that, Paul continues to address them. He talks about this destruction. He talks about the Lord coming as a thief. He talks about their hope and their righteousness and how they would escape it. But he also talked about them having their hope and having each other. And in verse 11, he gives instruction to him. He says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also ye do." You know, he's telling them to comfort themselves. To comfort implies there's discomfort. Their case, it was religious persecution. Our case, it may be persecutions. Our discomfort may be temptations. Our discomfort may be failures in our life. Our discomfort may be problems in our life, decisions in our life. But there are discomforts. I venture to say not a one in this room has a life of total comfort. And as Paul says here, it is responsibility of those in the church with you to comfort you and to edify you. The way to comfort ourselves is to comfort and attend to the welfare of others. It was Cain in the book of Genesis that said, "Ask the Lord." He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What was the true answer? What is the answer to that? Yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. You are responsible to help them. You are responsible to serve your brother if you wish to serve the Lord. We should communicate our knowledge of God to each other. We should express our experiences of God's blessings to us, to one another. We should be there to lift up and to support those in trials and temptations. We need to be there to be an example in time of trial and temptation, to comfort one another, to help one find strength in their weakness, to be there as a source of strength, to speak words of truth, to speak words of encouragement, to speak words of support following Jesus Christ and the things that He taught us to do. You know, we may be able to speak truthfully and tear someone apart and tell them they're going to hell, tell them they're no good, tell them that they're this or they're that. But will it edify them? Will it help them? Will it encourage them? Will it strengthen them? Will it bring them back the way truth in kind words might do it? Truth, but with kind words. You know, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do edify not. You have to think about how you address these situations. How do you do this? It's your responsibility to do it and to care for it in a time of weakness, but do it in a way to help strengthen, to edify, to comfort. In fact, I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted with God. God comforts us. God shows His love to us. God shows His mercies to us. God shows His slow to wrath to us. God shows His patience to us in truth and in righteousness and in direction and in the gospel and in the word and the word of rod of iron. But He shows it. And as God does those things for us and comforts us, we need to represent God and serve God by doing that for our fellow members in this church. Paul follows up in this same reading with direction about a model walk of a Christian in verse 14 of this 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them if they're unruly. Don't just sit there and watch them. If you saw a kid tearing the back wall down in the church, you'd probably warn them. Don't do that. That's unruly. That's okay. Warn them. Encourage the faint-hearted. Or comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient towards all men. Comfort the feeble-minded. Or encourage the weak. Encourage the faint-hearted. It is to be expected that in any organization, especially one like a church, that there are going to be some that have a hard time staying inside the boundaries because we're people. We have problems. And it is important for the stronger people to help, to encourage, to support, to hold up the weak. You know, it's commonplace in our immediate families. We have some babies out there, and some of you are young parents. You know, you have this little baby, and this baby is weak. It whines. It cries. It snivels. It just lays there and bawls. It makes messes in its clothes. We, the parents, are the strong ones, aren't we? We're the strong ones. We're the ones that have to go in there and pick up the child and take care of it and comfort it and direct its life. And when they get a little older, they might quit making messes in their clothes, but they still wander off outside the boundaries, a wrong direction, and we stop them because they're weak. And we say, bring them back. We say, this is the direction you have to go. This is the rules you have to live by. Here's where you're wrong. Here's how we do it right. Because we as the parents are the strong ones. And in the church, we got to expect that there is going to be sick. And there's going to be injured. And there's going to be weak. And there's going to be poor. And there's going to be struggling. And there's going to be aged. There's going to be depressed and unhappy. There's going to be irritable and lazy. They're always going to be with us. But in patience, we can serve God by serving them, by helping them, by comforting them, by strengthening them, by helping them through those times. We ourselves, like I read in Corinthians, we need 10 times the consideration from God for our weaknesses and our lack of abilities and our errors in our life than we can ever show to our brothers and sisters. We need it from God, so we need to give it to others. When Paul, he wrote a farewell address to the Ephesians, he talked about this in Acts 20:35. He says, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We need to receive. We need to receive comfort sometimes, but it's more blessed for us to give it to someone else, to help someone else. People need help. People need comforted. People need strengthened. People need encouraged. And a strong local church provides such things to its members. We sit in this church building here today. It was constructed according to the building code of the city of Phoenix. It's got block walls, and it sits on a concrete floor with footers. Is the foundation of the Church of Christ the concrete floor under our feet? It's not, is it? The foundation of the Church of Christ is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. The church itself, it has black block walls, sheetrock on the ceiling, wooden rafters, shingles. But is that the church? The church is not block walls and wooden rafters and shingles and sheetrock. It's the Christians. It's the members. It's you. You're the living stones. You're built upon one another to create the spiritual body of the church. This spiritual house is you. Without you here, this would not be the Lord's house. There is nothing really noble about being an isolated member. The locals are the strength of the Church of Christ. It is where people learn. It is where people grow in the gospel. It's where the locals is where our missionaries need to go out and convert people and send them into the locals to be strengthened and to grow and to build their lives to worship the Lord. The locals is where people learn. It's where they grow spiritually. Where they finally dedicate themselves to the service of God. It's right here in the local. You know, the Phoenix local started long before my time. And if I understand right, there was about, what, a half a dozen families when it got started? What, a dozen people, 15 people maybe at the most? maybe less than that. And I was told recently that when those half a dozen families, those 12 to 15 people were gathered together in this little church building down on Harvard Street, probably at the time they didn't even have sheetrock on the walls, just a little tiny building, there was an apostle named James E. Yates that came. And he stood up in that congregation and he prophesied. And the prophecy, he said, was that this little local was going to be instrumental in God's work of taking the Word of God to the world. Can you imagine sitting there and 15 people and going, we're going to take God's Word to the world? Man, we're lucky if we get up to Thomas Road, you know? It seemed a little overwhelming. But now we can look that this local takes care of from Honduras all the way up through Mexico, the entire western half of the United States, the western half of Canada, and Alaska. There's nobody in Hawaii yet. If people should move into Hawaii, we'd take care of Hawaii also. We also jointly take care of the rest of the world from this little local. A good piece of the world. A good chunk of it. This could not have happened without a strong local to care for the families of the men that are out. It could not have happened without a strong local to bring the men that are doing this work to the point where they dedicate their lives and do it. It took a commitment. It took these ladies to sit there with these little boys in Sunday school class and teach them the stories and the gospel. And then somebody else to teach them when they're a little older. And the sermons and your testimonies and your prayers and your being there to keep them straight as they grew up and make a commitment. Without it, you're looking at one guy that probably would have gone a different direction. I know there's a romance and an adventure conjured up in our minds about missionary work. It's there. There's a lot of romance when you think about it. And I got to admit, you know, thinking about jumping on an airplane going to Alaska sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. But there's nothing more noble, than ministering to a local, teaching a Sunday school class, caring for a congregation. That's where the Lord's work is done and has built strong people. Matthew 16, the Lord is talking to Peter. And he says, who do people say I am? And he told him, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him being the Son of God, I will build the church of Christ. And he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, you think Christ would have said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church if it wasn't going to happen? It was going to happen. The gates of hell are going to fight against the church of Christ. It's going to try to discourage its members. It's going to try to pull them away. It's going to try to introduce the world into it. It's going to try to stifle the work of God in this latter day. Turn it away. The gates of hell are fighting against the church. And Christ prophesied it at the very time that he talked to Peter. But he said, you build upon my rock. You build upon the truth of Jesus Christ, and I will withstand, and it will not happen. But it will try. But strong locals keep it from occurring. And one way that it keeps them from occurring is God has provided for the locals. And what did he provide? He provided ministry to attend to them, to his children. Again, Paul instructed the Ephesian elders to take seriously the responsibility of their calling because the church did not come at a small price. Rather, it came at a very high price. Let's take a look at Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's the price of the church. That's the price of you people sitting in this congregation tonight, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's telling the ministry, don't take this calling lightly, because it was purchased with the blood of Christ. You are an overseer, and you're responsible for this duty. But you know, that was the instruction to these ministry, and he promised that he would help them and take care of their needs and make them these overseers. Even as he called his apostles, he said, I will make you fishers of men. I will teach you. I will direct you. I will give you what you need. And now Paul here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks to the people, to the local congregation, about their responsibility. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. He says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. First thing he tells you is to know them, to know your ministry, not to make ourselves strangers to them, not to be distant from them, not to be indifferent or ignorant of their needs. We should seek to be personally acquainted with them. We should let them be our confidant, our counselor in spiritual matters. We're not to listen to their admonitions or their reproofs as a stranger, rather as a friend that's there to help you. You know, in this little church here, we do a pretty good job of that, of knowing our ministry. Many churches, many ministry have gone the way of trying to set their ministry up above the people. Recently, I hear a lot of stories about different churches. You know, you hear them about different churches and their apostles, and the limos that chauffeur them around, and the fancy hotels they stay in, and people are shocked when we go and stay in somebody's trailer or something. But you said you're an apostle in this church, you know, that just shocks them. But some churches try to keep the parishioners from being acquainted with their ministry. And the Church of Christ doesn't do that. And I think we come very close to knowing our ministry and fulfilling this. But Paul goes on with a little bit harder instruction than just being casual enough to walk up and say, hi, Bobby, how you doing, you know? Not Brother Priest Hedrick. You know, I'll even throw Bobby in there, not even Bob. Just real friendly here. But Paul goes on, he says, esteem them highly. Esteem. The synonyms to that is respect, favor, honor, regard, admiration. You know, it's a rarity for me to stand behind this pulpit and preach to you to esteem your ministry. It doesn't really sound like a humble subject, does it? Now, maybe if I weren't one, it would be more humble. But, you know, Paul made these words here. Not me, okay? This is Paul saying it. This is his instruction to you, to esteem them. The office of the ministry of Christ warrants respect. The very nature of the calling requires them, the ministry, to do good to others. Their efforts are to save you from ruin, to impart the doctrines of the gospel, to provide the ordinances of God to man. Their work is designed not to injure anyone, rather to promote intelligence, industry, order, neatness, temperance, chastity, kindness, The work that your ministry has is to bring people to repentance, wherein they can fellowship with God. Without it, they cannot. Ultimately, the work of the ministry is to bring us and our families to heaven. They do this, as it says, for their work's sake. Their work's sake. That's what they do these things for. It's not a personal matter. They don't get brownie points. They don't get little credits for doing it. Nothing is applied to their account. But it's the account of the work of the Father to which they're doing it. It's their work. It's their job that they were called to do. And it's not for them. It is for you. It is, in fact, it's told what it's for. In Ephesians 4, it says, God has called these men for one reason, the perfecting of the saints. That's what they're called for, to help the saints find perfection, to lead them into perfection. The Lord leads the ministry. The ministry are to lead the people. But to lead, you must follow. You must follow. In our carnal nature, sometimes we resist instruction, which is contrary to what we want to do. That's just the way we are as people. We want to do something, we're told to do something else, and we resist that instruction. That's common because that's the way we are as people. We look for excuses for our shortcomings, and maybe the minister is the easy target because he was there and he tried to help. And so we can blame him for our problems sometimes. But the problem is not the minister. It's a hard heart. Looking for a scapegoat, for someone else to blame, is a hard heart. It's not an uncommon condition. It was a condition that's been around in the congregations of the Lord for quite a long time. God speaks to Ezekiel the prophet about this very thing. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 3, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to the people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. He says these people, they understood your words, but because they were hard-hearted, they chose not to listen. You didn't go to a strange people, you didn't speak in strange tongues, but they didn't listen because they were hard-hearted. We live in a world where Satan flattereth away the people with words that they want to hear. Easy words, pleasing words. Today is a day where the congregation of people have itching ears. They pack up and leave if they disagree with the man behind the pulpit speaks. They find another church. They listen to somebody else. They don't want to hear the way of salvation. They don't want to hear the things that are hard. They don't want to hear the things which would change their lives against what they want to do. But the preachers are called to preach against sin, against evil, against the works of the flesh. Continuing on where we started on page 361 of the book of Alma. In verse 29 of the 11th chapter of Alma, this is the same story where the people were going around preaching in the synagogues and the temples and the congregations. It says, and now those priests did go forth unto the people, did preach against all lying and deceiving and envying and strife and malice and reveling and stealing and robbering, plundering, murdering, committing adultery and all manner of lasciviousness. crying that these things ought not to be. This is the duty of your ministry, because these things are the carnal man, of which you can have no part of. You cannot be these things, these characteristics. And if you are, make no mistake, your ministry are going to speak evil against them, because they are evil. They're going to require repentance for them. They're going to tell you you have to remove yourself from those conditions, because that's what they were called to do. Also in Alma chapter 8, verse 61 through 63, page 253. But behold, and fear, and tremble before God, for ye ought to tremble. For the Lord redeemeth none such that rebel against him and die in their sins. Yea, even all those that have perished in their sins ever since the world began, that have willfully rebelled against God and have known the commandments of God and would not keep them. These are they that have no part in the first resurrection. Therefore, had ye not ought to tremble? Should you not tremble? Should the ministry not come to you and say, remove yourself, repent of your evil ways? You ought to tremble. You ought to fear. You ought to heed their warning, because it's there to tell you that there is a judgment day. There is a judgment day, and man will stand before God and be judged according to those things. So the Lord has put his ministry in the church, in his congregations, for the perfecting of the saints, and to preach and teach, and to admonish against those things. Paul continues on in this narrative about a model walk for the Christian. And we read verse 14. I'm going to skip to verse 15. He says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." No evil for evil. No revenge. No retaliation. It's not God's way. God's way is to have peace and love and charity, to render good for evil. It's a hard thing. It's a hard commandment. It's hard instruction. But there is evil out there. There's evil against us. It will cause you to be weak. But you have to render good for evil. And you have to help your brothers understand that. Verse 16 through 17. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing." Constant prayer over all things, all decisions. Instant in prayer. Speaking to God as a Father who is there in every aspect of your life. All the time. Prayer all the time. Everything that you do, you can communicate and to talk to Him about. Discuss it with Him. Ask Him to guide you and direct you. And if you ever find yourself in a place that you can't pray and talk to your Father, you're in a place you should not be. It's time to leave. And then start talking to your Father when you get out about what you just did. Instant in prayer. Alma says, "And I also exhort you, my brethren, that you be watchful unto prayer continually, that you may not be led away by temptations of the devil, that he may not overpower you, that he may not become his subject at the last day. For behold, he rewardeth you no good thing." Why do we need to be instant in prayer and constant in prayer? Because temptations are there. The gates of hell are out there to get you. The temptations are there to capture you. You need to pray, "Lord, don't let me fall into this trap. Keep me safe from these things. Strengthen me against these temptations." Constantly, if you don't, you'll slip and you'll be there. And there will be no reward for such things. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In Alma, he said, and that ye live in thanksgiving daily for the many mercies and blessings which he doth bestow upon you. You know, and that's what he's saying here. You know, and everything, I'm sitting there going, okay, I'm looking at this, and everything give thanks. Okay, I stubbed my toe. Thank you, Lord. You know, I'm flat on my back with a backache. Thank you, Lord. You know, and that's what he's saying. He's saying, he just like he said here in Alma, you know, that you may live in thanksgiving daily for the many mercies and blessings that he bestowed upon you. You know, it's not, I thank you today because everything's going right, and I don't thank you tomorrow because I got a problem. Yeah, I got a problem, but Lord, you've been good and merciful to me all this time. And so I have a problem. Do I forgive my thanks to God now because I have a problem today? Or hurt my toe today? No, the Lord was still merciful. He was still graceful to me all these other times, and he will be again, over and over again. And so I live daily in a manner of thanksgiving for always. There's a man named Albert Schweitzer. He's a philosopher. He's also a theologian. He's also a medical doctor and a surgeon. I'm going to shock my family here. You know, when I was in grade school, I actually read a book about him. And I know nobody knows that. And it was a fascinating book. Because Albert Schweitzer, not only was he a theologian and a medical doctor and a surgeon, he was a Nobel Peace Prize winner for the missionary work that he did in Africa. And in Africa, you know, here's a guy that has everything going for him. He's very smart, had a lot of money, could do anything he wanted to do. And he goes to Africa, and there he takes care of about 2,000 patients. Hundreds of them were lepers. Developed a hospital and dedicated his life to taking care of the temporal, the physical needs of these people and ministering the gospel to them. He was an amazing man. But he contends that modern civilization is in decay because of its lack of will to love. His philosophies of life are based on what he terms reverence for life. That's what he did. He had a reverence for life. And that's why he used his life to do good for others. He was thankful to the Lord daily for the blessings that he had in life. There's a story here about Thanksgiving, and it comes by applying the philosophy of Albert Schweitzer, where he says, in gratitude for your own good fortune, you must render in return some sacrifice of life for other life. Since you've had good fortune in your life, you must sacrifice for someone else. And this little story of Thanksgiving really talks about what Paul is saying here about always being thankful in all things. It says, it is thanking God for the gift of life by living it triumphantly. It is thanking God for your talents and abilities by accepting them as obligations to be invested for the common good. It is thanking God for all that men and women have done for you by doing things for others. It is thanking God for opportunities by accepting them as a challenge to achievement. It is thanking God for happiness by striving to make others happy. It is thanking God for beauty by helping to make the world more beautiful. It is thanking God for inspiration by trying to be inspiration to others. It is thanking God for health and strength by care and reverence you show to your body. It is thanking God for the creative ideas that enrich life by adding your own creative contributions to human progress. It is thanking God for each new day by living it to the fullest. It is thanking God by giving hands, arms, legs, and voice to your thankful spirit. It is adding to your prayers of thanksgiving acts of thanksgiving. Use your life for good. Use your life to show that God has been merciful and good unto you by being merciful and good unto others, by making your life count, by using your talents and investing your talents to do good. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, in everything, give thanks. Everything that you have, every opportunity that you have, every talent that you have, use it for the good of others, and therefore you are serving God. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. The Spirit, we know, is often referred to as a fire or burning. You quench fire by pouring water on it. That's one way. Another way you can quench a fire is by putting earth on it. And what do? You smother it. You extinguish it. And it's gone. You quench the Spirit of the Lord by pouring the world on it. And you smother it away. And it can't survive. Just quench not the Spirit. Don't put the world on your spirit. Don't cover it up and smother it with the world. Don't extinguish it. But let it thrive and let it burn and let it be there to guide you and direct you. Verse 20 and 21. Despise not prophecies. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. First he says, prove all things. Don't just accept all things. There's going to be a lot of things coming your way, including the deceits of Satan, the lies of men. Prove them. Find out. Weigh them against the Scriptures and find out if they're right, if they're correct, if it's what God wants you to do. And the ones that are, hold fast to them. Hold fast. The good things, hold fast. Prove them and hold fast. Verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Yeah. Abstain from it. Even if it just looks bad. You know, it's common for people to say, yeah, it looks bad, but I didn't do anything. You know? Yeah, it might look bad, but, you know, I didn't do anything. Or, well, I shouldn't be there, but I was behaving myself. And we're going to have plenty of opportunities to go and be places and do things. And we might not do anything, but it might look like we are. See, get away from it. Of course, there's always that thing where you say, well, it's none of their business. It's my life. It's my happiness. If I go there, I'm being good. I'm not doing it. I don't care what it looks like. Those become stumbling stones to your brothers and sisters of this local. The strong local that helps us grow. We don't want to be those stumbling stones. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Those things which look bad. And in verse 23 through 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The Lord has called each and every one of you out of the world to come to be a part of the family of God, to be a part of this local, to grow and to help and to nourish each other, to have salvation, to continue in your hope, to have Jesus Christ in your life. And he gave us the model walk. He gave us the encouragement. The Lord has provided the church. The Lord has provided the ministry. The Lord has provided the gospel and the teaching tools and the Holy Spirit to do it. And I hope that we will take advantage of those very things, and that we will be strong in our locals, and we'll be excited about the work we can do to help each other and the opportunities that we have to serve the Lord. And we will use this model walk of Christian life to benefit us, to wait for that day where we stand before God. Thank you for your time.
If you don't have a new book, we're going to sing Our Church in the front of the book.